Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. And in our last study, the Apostle Paul has been teaching about trying to follow the commandments for salvation versus putting our faith in Jesus for salvation. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says or the commandments say, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Okay, so again, some of the reasons that God gave the commandments was to show everyone what sin is. And then when we look at the commandments and see what sin is, or what God considers sin, we see that everyone is guilty in God's eyes. And so trying to follow the commandments will never make anyone innocent before God. In verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So he's saying there is a way to be made right before God that is apart from following the commandments. And he says, being witnessed or spoken of by the commandments and the prophets. And what is this that Paul is speaking about? He says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we receive salvation. And in verse 28, and he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified or made right by faith apart from the deeds or the commandments." So Paul, again, is the bottom line is saying that man is saved by faith in Jesus. But again, notice that he says a man is saved apart from following the commandments. He's not saying we're not to not follow the commandments. He's saying we're not to follow the commandments for salvation. Verse 31. He says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So Paul is saying, so if we're saved by faith in Jesus, should we get rid of the commandments? No, no way. Again, God's commandments are his moral standards. And they'll be eternally valid forever. And again, the commandments were not written on paper. They were written in stone. Now, of course, stone doesn't last forever, but that's the implication. They're not written on paper, but they're written in stone, and they are God's moral standards forever. Okay, and so let's go to chapter 4. And pick it up in verse 4 this morning. And so Paul writes, "Now to him who works or follows the law, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So the point here that Paul is making is that if anyone is working for their salvation, then it's not by grace, but that God really, owes them. If we're trying to follow the commandments to receive salvation, then at the end of our life, then God owes us salvation. But certainly that's not the case. Let's turn to the middle of our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah and speaking about man. And he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins like wind have taken us away." So this term filthy rags here in Isaiah is very, very, very strong. The word filthy really is a translation of a Hebrew word which literally means the bodily fluids from a woman's menstrual cycle. Okay, so that's some strong wording in the Hebrew. And when Isaiah wrote this, the Israelites had received many miraculous blessings from God. Yet they had turned their backs on him by worshiping false gods and making sacrifices to them and burning incense on altars that were not what God had approved of. And these people, they had deluded themselves into thinking they were okay because of the religious things that they were doing. But God saw all of these things as filthy rags. So does God think this way about the good things that we do? Well, of course not. God wants us to do good and do good things. But he thinks this way with these filthy rags if we are doing these good things to gain favor with him or try to use them to earn our way into heaven. It doesn't work. So let's go towards the back of our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And Paul writes, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." It's impossible to please God without faith. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Right? Paul doesn't say God is a rewarder of those who diligently follow the commandments. No, he's a rewarder of those who seek him, seek God by faith. And so back in Romans, chapter 4, verse 5. And Paul writes, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So this verse is not generally known as one to memorize, but if you can, underline it, highlight it, cut it out, staple it to your forehead. As Paul writes, to him who does not work, meaning to him, to those who do not try to earn God's favor, but instead, the one who believes on him, believes in God, believes in Jesus' sacrifice, their faith is accounted or put it into their account as righteousness, as being right with God. But notice the words, him who justifies the ungodly. God makes the ungodly right. The ungodly are the kind of people God saves, not the goody two-shoes who don't believe in him. And there are people out there that do good things, absolutely, in society. They do wonderful things for other people. They have hearts for other people, but yet they don't believe on him. They don't believe in God or Jesus. So am I saying that God doesn't save good people? Well, what does Romans chapter 3 say in verse 12? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. He's saving those who know they're ungodly and don't deserve heaven, and saving those who come to him in repentance and ask for forgiveness. And again, when we compare the best that we have, the best that we can give God, and compare it with what he gives us for free, eternal life, there's no comparison whatsoever. It's like all our goodness is as filthy rags compared to God's goodness. And so in verse 6 of Romans chapter 4, and Paul says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Or blessed is the man to whom the Lord should not hold sin against him. So we see Paul brings up David, King David, because he was a great man in many ways. David was called a man after God's own heart. He was a man of worship, as he wrote most of the Psalms, which were songs. And he was a man of courageous faith. But on the flip side, he was also a great sinner, as he committed adultery with Bathsheba and conceived a child. And then he arranged the murder of her husband. And then he married Bathsheba to cover up his sins. And then a year passed, and David thinks all is well and that he's gotten away with his sin. But then his child with Bathsheba dies. And David wrote two psalms, at least two psalms, which show his heart in this incredibly sinful situation. And so let's turn to the middle of our Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1, and David writes, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part he will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Okay? So this is David's confession of his sin before God. Let's turn to Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is David's sense of joy and blessing that God would forgive such terrible sins. Psalm 32, verse 1. And see the difference here. Blessed is he, verse 1, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of deliverance. And so David repented of his sins, and God forgave him, but he still reaped the consequences of his sin in his earthly life. And God can forgive us also, any sin. If he can forgive David all those sins, if he can forgive Paul for hunting down Christians and putting them in prison, and having people even put to death. If God can forgive him, he can forgive anyone. But the thing is, as Christians, if we, God forbid, broke the law, and we may suffer for those sins here on earth, but yet be forgiven eternally. Again, may that never be the case. But back in Romans chapter 4, and we see that Paul, he quoted Psalm 32 in verse 7 and 8, because he's talking about how God forgave David, not by following the commandments, but by his faith and trust in God that he would forgive him of his sins because of his confession of them. In verse 9, and Paul writes, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised or the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised also, speaking of the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul now is talking about Abraham, who was way before David and before Moses. So Paul is saying Abraham was declared righteous by God before he was circumcised, which was a ritual that the Jews were to perform. Verse and that Abraham was given God's grace through faith while Abraham was a Gentile. Okay, because God called Abraham when he was a pagan and was following other gods and idols. But God did this. God gave him his grace through faith so that it would be known that both the Jew and the Gentile could be saved by faith. And this is what Paul is saying. Because remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in verse 11. And Paul writes, "And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness may be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So again, Paul speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and how Abraham, again, was given God's grace because Abraham had faith in God before God even had the Jews perform the ritual of circumcision. And so that would be when Abraham was a Gentile. So in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Again, God's promise of salvation to Abraham, his descendants, didn't depend on them following the commandments, really, but through faith in God's promises. Verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." So Paul is basically saying, if we can be saved by following the commandments, then faith is useless and God's promises don't mean anything. And for us also, if we can be saved by following the commandments, then the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ is null and void. And if we can follow the commandments for salvation or be good enough on our own for salvation, then we didn't need Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have had to come and sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. But Paul says the law in verse 15 brings about wrath. The commandments bring condemnation upon us because we can't keep them. Not even one. In verse 16, "Therefore," Paul says, "it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law," meaning those who follow the commandments, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So because salvation is based on what Jesus did and our faith in him, we can be sure and confident because his work is complete. Again, let's go to the back of our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because his work was complete. While he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He came to do what he set out to do, which was to suffer the guilt and the punishment for all of our sins. But back in Romans in chapter 16, Romans chapter 4, verse 16, this again, speaking of God's salvation through faith to the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul writes this many times and speaks about this because the Jews felt that they were God's people, which they were. God had called them to be his people. Out of all the people on the earth, he called them for a specific purpose. One was for them to get to know him and represent him to the world, but also to be the ones who would bring the Messiah, the Savior, that family line. They would bring the Messiah into the world. And so the end of verse 16, speaking of Abraham, those who believe, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Then he goes in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." That's what God had said to Abraham. "I have made you a father of many nations." But that would be in the future for. And in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." So Paul is speaking when God said to Abraham, "You will be a father of many nations." But at that time, Abraham couldn't see it. And so Paul is speaking of the future generations having the same faith as Abraham did in God and coming to the Lord by faith for salvation. So these future generations that Paul was speaking about are you and I. And so I bet you didn't know that you were related to Abraham, even though you're not Jewish, but we're related to Abraham in the sense that we have the same faith in God that he did. In verse 19, speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him, to Abraham, for righteousness." So even though Abraham struggled at times with things, like we all do, his faith was strong and he didn't allow it to be weakened when God promised him a son, even though he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was well past childbearing age. But Abraham fully believed God would come through on his promises. Even though he didn't get to see those promises fulfilled as far as all of those descendants and nations. He did see God's promise that he would have a son, that Sarah would have a son, the son that was promised. And of course, we know the story of Abraham waiting on God, not wanting to wait on God, tried to do his own thing, which didn't work out too good at all as far as having a child. But that's for another study. But again, he did see God's promise that he would have a son with Sarah. And that's the thing. God has promised us something that we cannot see, eternal life. But we stand on his promises, that it is true. And by faith, of course, we do that. And God honors our faith in him, that we stand on his promises and that we believe him no matter what we see or don't see. In verse 23, Paul says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us." And it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So the story of Abraham was not written for his sake only, but for ours also, that so that we would know that when we put our faith in Jesus, we would be declared righteous by God, just as Abraham was. And so that's why the story of Abraham is for us also, for us to see and understand that it's by faith. In Abraham, again, the commandments they came through Moses, who was 400 years after Abraham. So he didn't even have any commandments or laws to follow, like were given to the Jews later on. And yet he was declared righteous by God through Abraham's faith in him, even though Abraham was not perfect, just like us. And so now chapter 5 marks the turning point of the book of Romans, because Paul now assumes the readers of his letter have accepted his teaching about receiving salvation through faith in Jesus. And he begins to explain the benefits of this new relationship with God by faith. Right? And many of us grew up maybe thinking that we could follow the commandments or be good enough or try to be good enough to get into heaven. But Paul now again shows us this benefit of this new relationship with God by faith. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, now that we know that we have been saved by faith in Jesus, we're justified, meaning just as if I'd never done it. And we see Paul is saying one of the results or benefits of being justified by faith in Jesus is peace with God. Not necessarily a peace, because in our lives today, it's hard to have peace with all that's going on in the world, in our country, in our area, and even in our lives. It's hard to have peace. So what peace is Paul speaking of? Again, speaking of peace with God. And this is a peace that comes from knowing where we will spend eternity after this life is over. So let's turn to the back of our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, and this is the Apostle John who wrote these epistles and these letters. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It's right there. How could John say this, that you can know that you have eternal life when it's not something that we can take hold of right now or see? It is by faith, but we can know. And again, I remember as a young Christian trying to speak to them about Jesus and knowing that you can get to heaven. They would say, "Well, that's pretty bold to say that you know that you're going to heaven." It really isn't. That's God's word. That's what God says. That's what John says here. You can know. In 1 minute, you can know by your faith in what Jesus has done. You can know that you're going to receive eternal life. Because if I was made right by my works or the things that I do or don't do, if I was made right by God with those doing things or not doing things, someday I would have this peace that I was going to be in heaven. But then sometimes I wouldn't, depending on how good or bad I was. Right? Sometimes we do great. Other times we fail. But even when I do something wrong, my belief and my faith in Jesus doesn't change. And God's word doesn't change either. But yet it's amazing how many Christians still fight the Lord on this. Thinking that because they have fallen in sin, that they have lost their salvation. But again, we go back to our study earlier about David. Incredible sinfulness. But yet God forgave him. And Abraham sinned also, trying to do things on his own instead of waiting for God. But yet God still saved him. Because of his faith. You know, and the Bible says at one time we were enemies of God. But now Paul says we have peace with God. Whether we've prayed 3 hours or haven't prayed in 3 days or 3 months. The war is over. The battle is over. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. And he conquered sin for us. He lived a sin-free life for us. And he took the guilt and the punishment for our sins. And then he was raised to life, raised from the dead, which was a preview of what would be for us. But again, for some reason, we tend to fall back into thinking that we have to prove something to God now that we're Christians. But we can relax in our relationship with him and fellowship with him continually because we have peace with him. But of course, this causes problems for some people, even some pastors and teachers. And some say, well, if you preach God's grace, people will think that they can live any way they want because they have God's grace to fall back on. And that's a good point. And Paul knew that people would say that. He had such incredible wisdom. He knew people would say that. And so he addresses that point in chapter 6. And so you're just going to have to wait till we get there. Okay? But back in Romans, and we're going to close. Romans chapter 5. Again, he says, we have peace, verse 1 of chapter 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So not only do we have peace with God, but we have access to God also. The door is always open, 24/7. Even when we've been a miserable failure, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Timothy towards the back of our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus. So he's always there for us. And back in Romans, notice the word stand in verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand on God's promises in spite of ourselves. And we not only have access to God, but we can be confident in where we stand with God, which is justified by faith. And so that's the close of our study today. Again, pray you've been blessed by this and that God has spoken to you in some way. So I pray God's blessing upon you today and hope to see you soon.